We have gathered this morning as God's people to worship God. He is our King, which means that our lives should be ordered under Him. He has authority and we must come submitting ourselves to Him. And that's what we're doing here this morning. By corporately gathering in a formal way, we are saying that we submit to our King, that we desire to bow before Him and order our lives for Him. Here's Psalm 97 as it speaks of the reign of the Lord. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Let's begin our worship and song this morning by singing, Come Christians, Join to Sing. Let's stand together and sing from our hearts all three things. Sovereign King who has all power, all authority over our lives, all power over this world. And Lord, we do praise You and we come in awe of Your greatness and all of Your wisdom and awe, most of all, Lord, of Your mercy, how You have loved us and displayed Your grace to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we come only in Christ this morning. We do not come in our own merit, in our own good name, or in the thought that somehow we can attain a righteousness, but we come only in Jesus, in the way that He has prepared and provided for us through His blood on the cross. And we ask that You, by Your Spirit, would work in us, transforming us more and more through this service and through the Word being read and declared to us. Lord, we pray that You would work a mighty work in us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John and in Revelation, both written by John the disciple. Here in John 15, and I'll say both of these scriptures have relevance to the sermon this morning, and all, which is dealing with persecution and the reality of persecution that God's people have faced and do face today and will face. And in this passage here in John 15, going into John 16, Jesus is basically eliminating the surprise factor, as if you know the disciples, what they're about to face, and the followers that will come after that, they should never say, "Hey, I didn't sign up for this," because he's warning them. This is going to happen. Tough times will happen. Persecution will happen. And Jesus is letting them know this very clear way, in a very clear way here in John 15. I'll read verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." In Revelation chapter 6, dealing with the seals, the seven seals being opened, the seals being a sort of deed of history, of time. And this deed is being opened. And we get to the fifth seal in chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11. And we hear what happens after the fifth seal is opened. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." God's Word. We now come to the time in which we confess our faith together. And in confessing our faith together, we are acknowledging that we're united by a common faith. That we are God's people. And we believe certain things about who God is. Certain things about who we are. And the only way to God through His Son. And so we confess together. And I'll remind you that when we say that we are the Holy Catholic Church, we simply are saying that we believe that God's church extends throughout the world. It's universal. That God's people are everywhere, worshiping God this day throughout the world. And so I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts to go before the Lord in a time of prayer for our body, I wanted to continue and focus on God's mercy, but I wanted to speak just a minute before I read the Bible verse that speaks to that so clearly. Part of the human experience is to be awful conscious of our physical inadequacies, the way we don't appear to be as handsome or pretty as we ought to be. It seems anymore you have to be a supermodel to even be able to be on the TV news. We're so acutely aware of that, especially as adolescents. We remember what it's like when someone first shows us an interest and we wonder how they could possibly be interested in somebody whose eyes aren't even set on the proper side of their nose. And yet, God, because He doesn't look on the outside as man does, but He looks on the inside, is so aware of our moral failings. Not how we look that's not right, but how our insides aren't right. Paul, in his letter to Titus, starting chapter 3, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This was what we brought to God. Paul doesn't exclude anybody that's inside the church. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." And there's a long list here that would make a sermon, but I wanted to settle for just a minute on the phrase hateful and hating one another. It's the condition of mankind. We see unrest in the Middle East. The papers are full of the hate that transpires between two nations that are so full of hate and are vengeful. And the world, the secular world, recognizes that as not right. But we can even see the hate that exists inside the heart of a three-year-old who will premeditate and snatch a toy from another child without regard how that other child's going to respond or feel. And that three-year-old desire grows and grows until it becomes nations warring with nations. So whether it's three-year-olds fighting over a toy, or nations fighting over land, or us fighting over a parking spot on the Walmart parking lot, this is how we find ourselves, hateful and hating one another. But the Scripture doesn't stop there. It goes on. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But according to His mercy," we do have a merciful Father who looked beyond the condition of our hearts and saved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says, "Of Him we are in Christ Jesus." The NIV says, "Because of Him." The New American Standard, "By His doing we are in Him." God has done a work and we are grateful for that. Let us approach Him in prayer. Lord God, You are such a merciful Father. Your Word illuminates to our hearts what our true condition is, But we're so thankful that you've given us belief in your Son. We thank you for placing all of our moral inadequacies and ugliness upon him on the cross. We thank you that even you are sovereign over all the events of every day. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. I'm thankful that our Congress has passed a resolution to protect the unborn. And our president wants to fulfill that. But beyond that, Lord, we ask that you revive our hearts. Help us to see the moral evil in our hearts, that we exalt ourselves and our livelihood and our lives above others, especially our children. We pray for this body that we want so much to be a beacon on a hill. We want to be light. We want hundreds of the professors that are on this campus and students and people around town who live in a condition of hate, that they may know your mercy and your peace and come to know you through the actions of this body. We pray for the families here. We pray for the strength to that you grant to persevere in our faith, to impart to our children your ways, and that you alone are worthy of worship and praise and to follow you. More practically, Lord, we pray for a place of worship as we expand, as Paul comes to proclaim your truth. We'll need more. And as the psalm reported earlier this morning, that our hope is not in strength or in money or in armies or in horses or even in our own wits, but it's in you and your mercy and the truth that you have us proclaim. We pray for Paul and his needs, their family as they seek to sell a house and buy a house and move their household. There's so many needs, but we offer these up to you, for we know there are many. And we pray for Jay as he endeavors to take his family on a different direction and into the army and the chaplaincy, and all the people that he will encounter that don't know you. We pray that they are able to be a beacon and a witness to you, and that many will come to know you for the activity that he's going to undertake. God, you are a great God. And we thank you that you've given us hearts of obedience and the desire to follow you and to worship you. We thank you for teaching us the value of your word, to treasure it up, to store it up in our hearts, and to look forward to the grace that will be brought to us when Christ appears. We thank you for giving us the spiritual eyes to endeavor to see that, and ask that you empower us to worship you in spirit and truth as Jay proclaims your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Continue with our worship and song by singing great hymn entitled God Moves in a Mysterious Way. As we consider the persecuted church this morning, I'm sure many people who have faced and are facing physical persecution and the threat of death have doubts as to whether or not God is truly on their side. But this is a great hymn that is very descriptive of God's ways. And verse 4 is one of my favorite lines in all of the hymns that I know. It says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So let's sing from our hearts as we stand together, all 6 verses. that?
I agree with you, Jay. The verse 14.
There you go. Turn your Bibles to John 16. Let me say, by way of introduction to this scripture passage here and the other ones that we'll read later on, this morning is we're looking at the persecuted church. We're considering that as part of the theme of our worship and God's sovereignty over that and His goodness, even in spite of these things. And so this morning's sermon is about persecution, the persecutions that Christians face. So it's a topical sermon, and let me just give you a brief distinction. There are basically two types of sermon. There's a topical sermon, there's an expositional sermon. All sermons have a topic, but a topical sermon would basically get its main points and sub-points and all those things from various parts of Scripture throughout the Bible. For example, you have a topical sermon on money, and so you just see what the Bible says about money, or on marriage, or other topics. Now, the danger with topical sermons, or that there can be a danger with topical sermons, in that if you always preach topical sermons, you can either start proof texting all of what you're saying, or you're in danger of proof texting what you say. But also, you may fail to deal with issues that the other parts of the Bible may talk about. If you preach expositionally, what you do in expositional sermons is you just take a passage and all of your main points and subpoints come from that passage. You might have other scriptures you bring in to support that. But everything you're saying and you're trying to prove or whatever is there in that passage. And expositionally, usually pastors just go straight through a book. Therefore, you won't miss anything, so to speak. You will always deal with the whole counsel of God. Now, most pastors during their stay at a church will rarely preach from Genesis to Revelation because they don't have that, usually not there long enough to do that. But expositional preaching does keep us from hobby horses. But nonetheless, we will look at this topic this morning with a topical sermon, which means that I will read more than just this passage, this verse here. I will have this turning to a couple of places throughout the sermon. John 16, verse 33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do come to you this morning acknowledging that we are in great need of your Spirit to teach us from your Word what it means to live in a world that is against you and against those who follow you. Lord, we pray that you would help us as American Christians to have a deeper understanding of what others face in other parts of the world because of their faith. That you also equip us for anything that might happen to us while we on this earth declare your praises and declare our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Back in May of this year, I had 30,000 pounds of rock dumped in my front yard. This rock was called riprap rock, and it was to deal with some drainage problems or torrential rains that would sweep through my backyard. And so my job was to move these rocks, which could only be placed in my front yard because the trucks couldn't get in my backyard, to move those 30,000 pounds of rock to my backyard with a wheelbarrow. And my two oldest children wanted to help me. And they would bring out their sippy cups of milk and set them on the rocks and proceed to help me with these rocks. For there were literally only a handful of rocks that they could actually help me lift, because most of the rocks were about that big or bigger. They didn't have the ability to help me with the rocks. You laugh because it's funny to see a 4- and a 2-year-old out trying to help me move 30,000 pounds of rock. You know, they're still drinking milk from their sippy cups while they're trying to help me, you know, in one hand with a rock. They didn't have the physical structure, the muscular development to help me in the way that I needed help. Well, the topic of the sermon is persecution. And in many ways, the American church is still sipping milk. What I mean by that is that our safety, our security, our prosperity, and the teaching that comes from many churches about prosperity, there's nothing wrong with our security and safety. There's nothing wrong with having that. But because of these things, these have led to many Christians in our culture being stunted in their understanding, having a stunted growth in understanding, and understanding the Scriptures. And what I mean is, we have a lot of Christians in America don't even have the categories to deal with what the Bible says about persecution. It's not even on our radar screen. The idea of being physically tortured for what you believe is just not, we don't deal with that in our lives. And so in a lot of ways, it's hard for us to hold these rocks. But I hope this morning that you will see what the Scripture has to say about persecution. The Bible has a lot to say about it, either explicitly or implicitly, by example. The Bible has a lot to say about opposition that God's people have faced and will face. And so let's look this morning at the whole topic of persecution, of opposition that God's people face. We'll look at the fact of it this morning, the why of it this morning, and how we deal with it. First of all, the fact of persecution. If you look at Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, and you just start turning your pages, you will quickly find persecution coming out at you. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill his brother? It was because of his faith and his lack of faith. You move on to Noah. What did Noah face from those around him? Ridicule. He didn't suffer death, but he did face ridicule for his belief, his faith in the promises, the Word of God. Move over in Exodus. Exodus 2. Exodus 1 and 2. Moses is born. What's happening? Well, Pharaoh is trying to put him to death. Just go on over past the Pentateuch into Joshua. Did Joshua just walk right in with God's people into the Promised Land? No, he faced opposition. Move over into Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel. One of the chief nemesis of God's people were the Philistines. You remember Goliath from a few weeks ago. Going into 1 Kings. And now the opposition turns from not just from outside of God's people. It starts happening within the institution of God's people. And King Ahab and Jezebel turn on the prophets of Yahweh, the prophets of the Lord. Prophets like Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 26 says this. You don't have to turn there, but it says this in Jeremiah 26. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." Those are supposedly God's people trying to put one of God's prophets to death. Move on into the history of Israel. With Daniel, the persecution that he and his men faced. The book of Esther, which is a very clear display of God's providence in the lives of his people, where Haman seeks to eradicate God's people. Then we move on into the New Testament. The first thing we see in Matthew 2 is Herod after Jesus. We see John the Baptist being beheaded. And of course, the end of the Gospels, we have the cross as the central point of all persecution, of putting the Lord Jesus to death. And then we move on into Acts. Acts 7, Stephen is the first martyr in the New after Jesus has ascended. And then following in chapter 8, it says, "There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Paul, who was once the persecutor, even there against Stephen, is later on, after he's converted, is persecuted greatly. We can read about that not only in Acts, but also in 2 Corinthians and other places. He suffered imprisonment. He suffered beatings. He suffered many trials because of his confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Acts 12 tells us that James, the brother of John, was put to death by Herod. So we see that opposition throughout the Scriptures has come to God's people, either from without or from within. All we have to do is just take an overview of Scripture, just turn the pages, and you see the reality of persecution, the fact of it. But we can move on into church history. Writers tell us that Peter, historians tell us that Peter himself was crucified upside down because of his profession of faith. Early Christians in Rome, starting with Nero in 64 AD through the 4th century or into the 4th century, there was a series of 10 persecutions that kind of high points or low points, if you will, of the church in which they were severely assaulted by the Roman government. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, says this about that time: whatsoever the cruelties of man's invention could devise for the punishment of man's body was practiced against the Christians. Stripes and scourgings, tearings, stonings, iron plates laid onto their chests, burning hot, deep dungeons, racks, the teeth of wild beasts, tossing upon the horns of bulls. And so for the first 4 centuries or so, the persecution comes from outside the church. And then in the 4th century, Constantine becomes a Christian and declares the Roman Empire around to be Christian. And so the overt persecution subsides. Now I'm giving a broad sweep here of history, but later on we find the persecution starts to come from the institutional church itself, from the Catholic Church, to groups such as the Waldensians and the Lollards, to John Wycliffe, to John Huss, to Martin Luther. We move on into the 17th century, and the Scottish Christians are severely persecuted by the Church of England in the late 1600s. People in England, such as Hugh Latimer and Master Ridley, who I read this quote a few weeks ago, said this. Hugh Latimer said, as they were being burned at the stake, said to his brother, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." In France, the Huguenots were driven away or slaughtered. Later on, Russian Christians faced the Gulag. In China, Christians still face persecution. To this day, Sudan, this morning, Christians in Sudan and Indonesia face the threat of death every hour. God's people have always faced opposition, persecution, sometimes ridicule, simple mocking. Other times it's been physical, stonings, even death, from without and from within. Jesus says in the passage I read, "In this world you will have trouble." The NIV says trouble. My translation says tribulation. For the disciples, that would come pretty soon. But Jesus was not just speaking to the immediate disciples. He was speaking to all those who would follow Him. There's a hymn that we sing at Thanksgiving, which we will sing in a few weeks. "We Gather Together." And one of the lines of that hymn says this: depending on your tradition, which you are from, the church, the denomination you're in, the one line will say this. Say, "Let thy congregation escape tribulation." If you're from another tradition that doesn't hold to the same view of end times, the line would say this: "Let thy congregation endure tribulation." There is a view among Christians in our country and other places as well of the end times that divides God's people, in a sense. One view says that we will escape the great tribulation. And one view says that we will not escape this tribulation. It comes from a particular reading of Revelation, but I believe that the testimony of Scripture, and also a right reading of Revelation, will testify to the fact that God's people are not promised an escape. I think if you ask the group of Scottish Christians what they were going through in the 1600s, late 1600s, if you ask them if that was the Great Tribulation, they would say, yes, it is. When you see hundreds of people being put to death around you for their faith, you would say that's a Great Tribulation. If you're a Christian right now in Sudan, you'd say this is a Great Tribulation, and I'm not escaping it. Christians will always face opposition until the final day, until the consummation of the ages. Our experience may not seem to resonate with this, and we shouldn't necessarily feel guilty by that. But we should at times ask why we are not persecuted more, or we should at least recognize that when the opposition comes, we should not be surprised by it. Many Christians today act surprised that the cultural elite and the media often mock Christianity. Why should we be surprised at that? Jesus has been very clear in His Word, in His words here in John, that is the norm. If they hated me, they will hate you. In fact, I think some of our evangelistic presentations should maybe hold this out a little bit before those who are considering Christ and say, listen, I'm not going to paint you a rosy picture of what your life will be like here. The fact of persecution is very clear throughout Scripture and in church history. But we also need to turn and ask why. Why have God's people been persecuted? Well, I want you to turn to Revelation 12. Let's look at that passage. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read selected verses there. The book of Revelation was written to encourage the church. It was written to encourage God's people amidst persecution. John himself writing it while banished to the Isle of Patmos. And in Revelation 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to read a few verses toward the end. Start in verse 1, Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Move on down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given to the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now this is a passage that deserves many hours of investigation. But let me just say this. There are basically 3 main figures given here. The woman, the dragon, and the child. And in apocalyptic literature, symbols can often carry within levels of meaning. For example, the woman here, I think it's pretty clear at the early part of the chapter here that it's Mary. But later on we see that it also is a symbol for the church. The dragon here is clear, at first here is Satan. But it later on could also represent those institutions and those governments that have done Satan's bidding. The Pharaoh, Herod. This dragon has authority and he has strength. And it's a great battle against the child. Verses 4 and 5. And it's clear who that child is, the Lord Jesus Himself. There's a great battle here. The battle is between the dragon and the child. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3 to see the origin of this battle. Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there. But it's really the first proclamation of the gospel in which in Genesis 3, Moses writes what God says here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right there is a battle. The battle lines are set. The offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. God's people and Satan's people. There is a battle. A great battle. Why is there persecution? We go to Revelation 12 and we see clearly as a drama of history, as John lets us peek behind the curtain, if you will, of the drama of history, and we see some of the reasons for this great battle, for the reasons for opposition even today, in days gone by. But not only is there a great battle, we also can look at other passages of the Scripture that deal with the fact that man himself is at odds with God. That man is at enmity with God. He is God's enemy by nature. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. Turn with me to Luke 20. There's a parable that Jesus gives to the... He tells amidst the Pharisees. And it's at the height of the opposition that the Pharisees have toward Jesus. They are planning to put Him to death. They have been planning to put Him to death. They're finding ways to snuff Him out. And we see here in Luke 20 the animosity that these men have towards the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus tells this parable. The parable of the wicked tenants in verses 9 through 19 in chapter 20 of Luke. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Jesus is telling this parable against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees know this. They perceive that he's talking about them. The landowner here, I think, is pretty obvious that it represents God Himself, the Father, sending the tenants here, or the Pharisees. He sends these messengers to collect, as these tenants are basically landowners working the land. He sends these messengers, these prophets here, these servants. And what happens? What do these tenants do to them? They repeatedly abuse them and send them away. Well, finally, the son is sent. And I think it's obvious who that is. And it's ironic in this passage, in verse 19, that the very thing Jesus is illustrating to these Pharisees, he evokes from them. He's illustrating their hatred of him, their hatred of God, their enmity towards him, toward the living God. And as he tells them that, he evokes more hatred from them as they plot to put him to death. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "Men in general will own that they are sinners. There are few, if any, whose consciences are so blinded as to be sensible that they have been guilty of sin. And most sinners will own that they have bad hearts. They will own that they do not love God so much as they should do. They are not so, and that they are not so thankful as they ought to be for His mercies. And that in many things they have failed. And yet few of them are sensible that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can be truly so called. For they are not sensible that with God any hurt, that they wish God any hurt, and to endeavor to do Him any harm. By nature, all of us are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. We come out, we come into this world, shaking our fist at heaven. Now, men and women may mask this enmity with civilized religion, but our hearts, outside of the work of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, outside of the work of His Spirit, we are at odds, we are at enmity with God. Why do Christians face opposition? Because people are at odds with Jesus, and they are at odds with those who follow Him. There is a great battle. And not only is there a great battle between Satan and those who follow the Lord Jesus, those men on this earth, there are men and women on this earth who are at odds with God, at odds with His people. So why is there persecution? Well, I think it's clear from what we've read. Lastly, we need to ask the question, how do we deal with persecution? How do we deal with it? Well, I'll have you turn to one more passage. Hebrews 11. Just as Revelation dealt with the whole idea of God's people suffering persecution and encouragement to endure, so does Hebrews. The whole book is written to a group of believers who are facing persecution. And it is a plea for them to endure, to believe the promises of God despite what they see around them. And in verses of chapter 11, we find in verses 36 and following into chapter 12, something very profound. This chapter is really proclamation of those heroes of the faith. And we come to verse 36 when it says this: "Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now there's a lot that's there, but I will say this. There are three main things that I want us to get from this and how to deal with this. First of all, we realize the overarching thing that the writer here is trying to get across here is that we're not alone here. That others have come before us who have faced the same thing and have yet kept their eyes on Jesus. That we are, first of all, connected to the departed saints. Verse 40 lets us know that. There is a connection. And as we move on into chapter 12, their faithfulness amidst suffering is an encouragement to us. The scene here in chapter 12 is one of a stadium, so to speak, where runners are racing. And those who have already gone before us are the people in the stadium cheering for us. I often take my son up to the ball field. He loves to run around the bases and throw the ball. And he'll tell me, "Daddy, go sit in the seats and say yay." I don't know how he knows that. I guess he's seen, you know, he's watched enough games, and we all want people out there cheering for us. Well, without being too sentimental here, and the Bible is clear here that those who have gone before us are connected to us, and their lives, their testimony, cheer us on. Cheer those who are facing persecution on to endure. I finished the race. Keep on. But ultimately, our eyes of faith are not just placed on those who have gone before us, those mere mortals, those mere men and women. But ultimately, our faith is, the eyes of faith are placed upon the true man of faith, the true hero of faith, the Lord Jesus, who blazed the trail without flinching, in perfect faithfulness amidst suffering, who even now cheers us on as well, who stands at the finish line. The bottom line of Hebrews 11 is we are not alone. Now, Americans breathe individualism. The air that we breathe is that. That's our default mode. We interpret everything in light of the individual. Other cultures don't have that same problem. It's hard for us to recognize the great importance placed upon the corporate nature and the corporate witness of Scripture and the testimony of other believers and how that encourages us and how we're not only connected in Christ, but we're connected to other believers in Christ. It's not as if we have one supply line to the top, to the surface, we're underwater, that goes right to God. But we have many supply lines that go as well, that encourage us. But we're not alone. So how do we deal with persecution? How do those people in Sudan this morning, in Indonesia, deal with it? They recognize that there are those who have gone before them, that the Lord Jesus Himself stands out as the true man of faith. And they place their eyes upon Him. But the last thing I want to point out, and we get back to our original verse in chapter 16 of John, is that another way that we deal with it is that we realize ultimately that Christ is indeed our conquering King. That He is the victor. Revelation is very big on that. The whole book is big on Christ the victor. We see Him at the end of the book riding in on the white horse. The great war hero coming to take His people. But in John 16:33, I will just look at it again. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Tribulation there, the word there in the Greek can often refer to the woes that we will face in the end times. But it also has a reference to persecution now. And right here, the way Jesus is using it is He's using it in both ways. He's telling the disciples, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble now and in the future. And how are they to have peace amidst this? How are they to deal with that? And to keep a sane mind and to deal with the trouble that they will face? Well, He tells them very clearly, listen, I have won. I've overcome the world. The world there meaning the created order, the created moral order, which is in rebellion against God. And Jesus is saying, I've conquered this. The Greek word there is nikao. The word Nike comes from it. He's conquered. He's overcome. His death and His subsequent victory, being raised from the dead, has made the world's opposition pointless. And that's what Jesus is telling His disciples. That's what He's telling us. He's telling us He is the King, which means He will defend us. And those who suffer greatly now have someone who will avenge their blood, as we've read in Revelation 6. He has the ability to do that. He is the only one who has the ability to make amends. I recognize that none of us are facing torture or the sword this morning. And we can come and declare our faith in Jesus here this morning and leave our doors open. And we can let it be known to the public where we meet. We can put a sign out there. So how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, I think we can pray for those who are suffering persecution now. Pray for boldness. I think that's obvious. Pray for boldness, that they would have boldness, as Paul would often ask for prayer in his epistles. Pray that I would have boldness. He often faced persecution. And the temptation is to shrink back. So we can pray for those who truly are facing the threat of death. But we can also pray for boldness ourselves. Because we do face opposition. Christians today in this country lose their jobs every day because of their faith. Professors are ridiculed. Students are ridiculed because of their faith, increasingly. And we can also file this away because we're not promised that we will escape this type of treatment in our own country. Much of the Bible addresses the reality of suffering persecution because of being one of God's children. But it also offers and holds out to us much encouragement because of the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. A couple years ago, my wife and I had to make a trip to Atlanta. We're still living in Mississippi, and at that time we only had two children. And so it was a quick trip that we needed to make to look for a house in Atlanta. And some awkward timing of when our plane had left, we had to stay at the airport in a hotel right near the airport in Memphis. And our children were staying with friends. And as I had made reservations online for this hotel, I didn't really know what I was getting into. It was a reputable chain. We get there, and it's a pretty dirty hotel. It's one of those hotels where you really don't sleep on the sheets. You just kind of hover over them as you sleep. It's pretty grimy and not very safe. So it's kind of an uncomfortable night. It wasn't bad, just kind of uncomfortable. Not only do you hear the planes only 100 feet over your head as they fly over at all hours of the night, but you just had a little discomfort. Well, there's a great hero of the faith, and I'll paraphrase what she said that relates to what I just said about this motel. He said, when we consider the glories of heaven, the glories of seeing our Lord Jesus, and the rewards that will come, and that great day, she says, the most miserable, persecuted life on this earth will be as if that person had spent one night in a cheap motel. That's what is held out to us, the promises of heaven, of Christ Himself. No eye has seen or ear has heard what the Lord Jesus has in store for those who love Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You. We do thank You that You are faithful to Your promises. Even to those who are suffering the threat of death today, this morning, for their faith, for their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that they would be encouraged by Your words, that they would be encouraged that people are praying for them, that You indeed are faithful. That You would give them the eyes of faith to believe that You indeed have won, and that what they are facing now is so, so minor compared to the glory they will one day be ushered into. Lord, we do come to You this morning. Pray that You would give us a greater heart for those who are persecuted, and also that You would enable us to lift our feet, which are so often so planted in the soil of this world, Lord. You enable us to have eyes toward heaven, to live with our eyes placed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this morning singing a hymn titled "For All the Saints." I'm not sure how many people know this, but I know a few of you do know it, so just follow along with those who do know it. Would you please stand? Thank you. 4.
The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors come their rest. Sweet is the
see now the benediction of our God, who promises to go with us. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.